Well,
the title of that series may bring to mind a certain movie series. I will not say that it didn't occur to me, but I'm going to start off with a reference to a different movie. In some ways, almost a beloved movie by now. People have seen it about 85 times each. It's called The Princess Bride. And there's only in America, in an American church, would you go, kind of response to that, you know. The Princess Bride. Marriage. I'm not preaching about marriage. Not preaching about marriage this morning. But instead, you may remember from the 35th time you've seen it, for many of us, there's a scene in which the hero of the movie is laid out on a cot because he's been pretty badly beaten up by the villains, held to a torture machine, and now he's mostly dead, one of them say. And they brought this guy in, Max, who claims to be a wizard. He's not really one. He's just Billy Crystal. And so Max comes, and he's trying to think of a way to get Wesley to revive. And, you know, he's trying different things, and finally he says into Wesley's ear, "What you got out here that's worth living for?" Sorry. And they press on his diaphragm, and Wesley says, "True love." At which point Max says, "No, he didn't say that. He said flublame." But they managed to get out of Wesley the thing that mattered the most to him, that would motivate him to wake up. And in fact, it's that heart commitment that he has to love, love Buttercup, the girl that he's in love with, that gets him back up off that cot in spite of his great difficulties in order to go rescue her and stop the evil plans of the villains in the rest of the film. And the reason I tell that story is not because it's a funny, amusing scene that a lot of us have watched, but it raises the question of what matters the most to us. What would get us up off the cot? What's worth defending? What do we got out here worth living for? Well, I'm sure for all of us that love someone, it would be that person. Most of us would sacrifice our lives for our wives or our husbands or our children or our folks. And then there's other things that people really care about, like the nation, their church. And the Apostle Paul was no different, except that he talks about it in the first chapter of his letter to the Galatians. Now, Galatia was a pretty busy city in Asia Minor. There's some debate about whether there were actually two of them, and I think it's the one down south. Nevertheless, it was one of the churches that the Lord enabled Paul to get started by preaching the gospel. And if you'll open up to the letter to the Galatians, kids, an easy way to remember these is remember the phrase General Electric Power Company, GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So we're starting with G, Galatians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. We'll stop there. Boy, he gets right into it, doesn't he? No niceties. No working his way up to the issue like a doctor that sees a critical patient by the side of the road, he just jumps right in and starts the operation. Old times are new again. Can you forward it, please? For you on the internet, we're having a minor technical difficulty. I'll be able to preach this without it if I have to. While we're waiting, let me regale you with a couple of fine old Irish hymns. Let me make a few introductory comments while they're working on the PowerPoint back there. You notice in verse 1 that Paul claims to be an apostle not from men, nor through man. That will become important in a minute, or rather in another message, because he has his credibility on the line here. Why do we even read letters from somebody like Paul? It's because he was a representative of Jesus Christ in a way that other people are not. The 12, Jesus appointed and ordained them to their roles as apostles, and then Jesus Christ also chose Paul from before the day that he was born and set him aside from the womb in order to be an apostle. So it behooves us in order to listen to what he has to say. We'll catch up with this in a minute. I'm going to use my outline while they continue to work on it. We'll go back to the old-fashioned way. What are the 7 most important things about the Christian faith? Number 1, its preachers were believable. And that's what he's saying. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. All of chapter 2 is going to end up discussing Paul's credentials as an apostle. Why do we even believe that Paul has the right to tell us anything? First, because he saw Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. That's his testimony. In fact, it's not just his testimony. It's actually the testimony of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, which describes Paul's encounter, supernatural and miraculous encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Least likely convert in the history of Christianity. Paul was the, if you know the story, Les Miserables, we call it Les Mis, you remember there's a character in there named Javert. If you remember who Javert was, he was the police officer that relentlessly pursued Jean Valjean. Paul was Javert. He hated Christ, apparently thought he was some sort of cult false messiah, and had dedicated himself with ferocity to wiping out Christianity. Least likely possible convert. Paul was not on the top list of anyone's likely contact list to reach for the gospel, and yet God himself, through the power of Jesus Christ, reached out and grabbed onto Paul. Jesus appeared to him in his resurrection glory, knocked Paul off the horse. The other people with him heard something and saw something, but they couldn't make out what it was. So God, in that way, made Paul an apostle. Paul also was able to work signs and wonders. That's another reason we listen to him. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul says, I have worked all the signs and wonders of an apostle before you with all diligence or with all perseverance. If you or I walked up to someone and said, be healed, they would not be healed. If you and I walked up to someone, I'm going to say, express a doctrinal opinion of mine. If you and I walked up to someone and said, be cast out of them, you evil spirit, it wouldn't happen. Because that's a miraculous power. That is a miraculous power. The apostles were given those miraculous powers by Jesus Christ. Then Jesus also gave those miraculous powers to a group called the 70. And then Jesus gave that miraculous power to Paul. If you could not do those things, you weren't an apostle. That was one of the signs. The third sign of his real apostleship was that the Holy Spirit blessed his work. And he says that in 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 2, because I'm doing this now without my screen notes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says to the church, do I need a letter of commendation for you or from you? Are you yourselves not my own commendation from God? That I, you know, the Holy Spirit wrote on your hearts with, not with ink, but with the power of the grace of the gospel. You are my commendation. You are the proof of my ministry, Paul said to them. So first of all, Jesus saw the resurrected Christ. Then he was able to work signs and wonders, all of which he did in front of other people. It wasn't like these bogus healers you see on TV where they claim to lengthen legs and miraculously remove large green lumps from people's wallets. Instead, Paul could come up in a crowd, cast a spirit out of a girl so obviously that her owners became angry because she lost her fortune-telling powers and that sort of thing. See if it still works. No, we're not there yet. It's okay. So that's why we listen to Paul. Its preachers were believable. The person who brings the message has to have credibility. You shouldn't believe in the gospel because of who your preacher is. You should believe in the gospel because Jesus taught it. And also because the people who wrote it down either were apostles themselves or their writings were issued under the approval of the apostles. For example, Luke was not an apostle and Jude was not an apostle. Mark was not an apostle, but they still issued their writings under the keys of the apostolic authority and were always recognized as such. So first of all, an essential fact about Christianity is that its preachers are credible, believable. Try to pay no attention to the flashing screen if you can. The second essential fact about Christianity that we find here in this passage is that it is understandable. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is only one of several short summaries of what the gospel is in the New Testament. You can find summaries of the gospel in a number of different places. This is one of them. Do you notice, and this may not seem like a surprising fact to any of you, but it's important in our modern American world, do you see that it's possible to state the gospel in words? And you say, why do you even mention that? Well, a few years ago, there was a movement, it's pretty much a dead movement now, but there was a movement you may have heard of called the Emergent Church Movement. In the past, long ago, it used to be called Neo-Orthodoxy, but we always rebrand things. Traditional religious liberalism would deny the substance of the gospel directly. The emergent church movement instead denied the knowability of the gospel. It didn't say that there wasn't a gospel there. It said that the human mind is not capable of understanding it. That we're so subjective, that we're so blinded by prejudice and cultural biases, that it's impossible to read the Bible and be certain of anything. And that was where Satan's attack lay, was to attack not the page so much, as to attack the brain of the people reading the page. But you read the Bible. Of course, it always amazed me that these postmodernist writers would write sentences like, words cannot be understood, and then they would print those words in a book and want you to spend money to buy it, which didn't make sense to me. But do you see here, the gospel is not mysterious. And that's an important, for older Christians, maybe you go, of course it's not. But for those that have been maybe born in the last 30 years, 35 years, with this rise of, and I'm going to use a $50 term here, this rise of epistemological skepticism, which all that means is people are doubting their own ability to know anything. Who can be certain of anything, right? All truth is relative. And nobody's sure about anything anymore, which is why we don't have moral convictions hardly. One reason. Anyway, the point being, you see here, it's amazing. The gospel is able to be defined. You can actually use words that can be understood by normal people. The Bible is not a code. I'm going to restrain my sarcastic streak and simply urge you not to waste money on books that tell you there's a secret code that you can use to unlock the real message of the Bible. It reminds me of the people that used to say, oh, there's a secret message in those rock albums if you play it backward. Listen, just play it forward. It's bad enough. You don't need to play the albums backward. And in the same way, you don't need to look for some secret numeric code in the scripture to figure out what it's really saying. It's blaring right off the page at you. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He comes from God the Father. He sacrificed himself for our sins. And his goal was to rescue us from this cursed evil age. And that was the will of God for the world, according to John 3:16. And who's going to get the glory for this wonderful plan? All the glory goes to God. That's the gospel. So not only is Christianity based on credible preachers, it's not based on the crooks and the skeevy guys that you see today or that they had back then either. It's based on people that suffered and even died. Like I recently, Charles Colson said, 12 of the most important people and most powerful people in Washington learned the secrets of Watergate, and they couldn't keep it secret. They couldn't hold up the lie for 3 weeks. The apostles testified that Jesus was Lord and raised from the dead, and they held that message for 40 years to the point that they even died. There's no way it's not true. But secondly, the gospel can be understood. It's not mystical. It's not mysterious. It's not beyond you. It was written in the normal form of language that they used. It's called Koine Greek. It wasn't the sophisticated, difficult Greek called Attic Greek. It was Koine Greek, marketplace Greek, street Greek. Used normal language to communicate with normal people like you and me. It can be understood. That's important. Number three. The gospel is the path to a relationship with God. That's the third most important thing you need to know. Look at verse 6. I marvel, I'm amazed, I'm shocked that you are turning away so soon from, what's the next word? Him. Him. Now you may never have thought about the importance of a pronoun like that. But what was happening there was that false teachers had wormed and worked their way into the congregation. They were spreading legalistic ideas about how to know God. And the rest of the book is going to develop that. Legalistic, works-based doctrines. The funny thing about this is that they don't seem to have denied that Jesus was the Son of God. Paul never mentions anything about that. They don't seem to deny that he died for our sins, because Paul doesn't really mention that either. They don't seem to have denied that he rose from the dead. In fact, there's many groups calling themselves Christian churches that affirm all those things, even today. What they did was add works onto faith as a condition for eternal salvation. And as a result of this young church full of immature Christians becoming swayed and influenced by this, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning so soon away from him. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say that you're turning away from right doctrine. Well, they were doing that. They were turning away from right doctrine. He doesn't just say, I marvel that you are turning so quickly away from gospel clarity. Well, they were doing that, but he doesn't say that. He says, I'm amazed that you're turning so soon away from God. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus didn't say, just say, I'm going to show you the way. He said, I am the way. He didn't just say, I'm going to teach you about the truth. He says, I am the truth. If you want a positive, saved, believing, eternal life relationship with God, you must believe the gospel. Because the gospel brings you into that relationship, into that positive child and father relationship with the God who made you. And when we turn away from the gospel, we are breaking the relationship with the God who sent it to us. You can't separate the gospel from God. You can't separate God from the gospel. And if we turn away from the gospel, we are actually turning away from God. The gospel by its very nature is personal. It is impossible to believe the gospel in an impersonal way. You know that? Because what is the gospel? Is the gospel that there is a God? No, that's not the gospel. It's part of it, but that's not the gospel. Is the gospel that Jesus died and rose again? No, that's not the gospel. Not just that sentence. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, here is the truth that you by which you're saved and on which you stand of utmost importance, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And you insert that word our, O-U-R. And it changes from Jesus Christ died for sins, Jesus Christ died for my sins. And that's the line between heaven and hell, isn't it? I think John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, believed that Jesus Christ died for sins. But when he heard Martin Luther's preface to the commentary on Galatians, when Wesley was visiting a Bible study in a place called Aldersgate in England, Wesley's testimony, which I'm paraphrasing a bit here, said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed and realized it was for me he died." Not just that Jesus died in some sort of creedal way, like, oh yes, we're part of the state church of England, so we, you know, tip our hat to the creed, we check a box. No, it isn't just that Jesus died. It's that he died for me, and I'm a sinner, and he died for my sins. "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ." Apparently, even his power that calls me into a relationship with him is a gift. Number four. Fourth important fact about Christianity is that it demands our adherence. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Again, a person that adds works to faith has apostatized. You know what apostasy is? Apostasy is to leave the faith you hold. Now, does anybody, I wonder if anybody that actually apostatized ever thinks that that's what they're doing? Do you think the Galatians thought that they were doing this? I don't think they thought they were doing this. I think they thought they were listening to reliable Bible teachers. And all of a sudden, Paul has to kind of come in like a coach running onto the field when the team's committing all kinds of fouls and say, and blow his whistle and say, "Stop, stop, stop, what are you doing? Does anybody here know how to play this game anymore?" Like was once said of the Mets a long time ago. It demands adherence because God says, "Worship me, follow me, believe in me, love me, do what I say through the gospel." So if I abandon the gospel by adding good works onto how I am saved, I have not only broken my relationship with God, I have turned away from him and I'm heading in a completely different direction. All the while, probably still saying, "Oh, I'm a Christian. This is Christianity. We're a Christian denomination." And Paul is saying, "No, no, no." I don't believe it means that you lose your salvation, by the way. I want to be clear about that. But what happens to the next generation if a church abandons the gospel or waters the gospel down or corrupts the gospel in some way? What happens? You stay saved, but what about your kid? What about your grandkids? What about the children, little children in Sunday school? Why do you think these great old denominations that used to stand for the gospel and suffered and bled and sent missionaries around the world, why are they all just husks of their former selves? There was a generation somewhere back there, at least in recent history, I'd say in the late 1800s or the early part of the 20th century, there was a generation back there where there were born-again Christian people who decided, well, this is no big deal. They stay saved because the grace of God is vouchsafed to us through the blood of Christ in the covenant. But what about the kids? What about the world of missions where people haven't even heard about Christ anymore? We can't abandon the gospel and we can't allow it to be cooks to start adding ingredients. There's an old saying, a humorous poem I learned when I was pretending to teach science for middle school years ago. It goes like this. Johnny was a good boy. But Johnny is no more, because what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. H2SO4 is acid. And all you do is add a letter and a number, and it changes from water to acid and kills you. And all you have to do is add works to grace. Just add works to faith as the condition for being right with God, and it is not Christianity anymore. It has become poison. And that's why Paul is so adamant. That's why Paul is so dogmatic and so intense. Because he isn't just trying to correct their morals. He's trying to get them back into right relationship with the God who sent his son. Number five, it is unique. The gospel is unique. Can I say something as a recovering grammar fanatic? Alex probably is going to guess what I'm about to say. Do you know it's impossible for something to be very unique? Think about it. Unique means one of a kind. There aren't degrees of one of a kindness. You're either unique or you're not. That's it. There's no in between. There's no shades of uniqueness. You can't be very unique. You're just unique or you aren't. And the gospel is unique. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There are not alternative gospels. In fiction, we talk about alternative universes in the area of science fiction. People write stories about, you know, like a parallel universe where, like maybe Germany won the war or something like that. And those can be fun to read. Alternative stories. But there's no alternative gospel. We don't get to pick, you know, one from column A, one from column B, or one from column C. There's one gospel, understandable, clearly defined, and any deviation from it is wrong. And it is unchanging, verses 8 and 9. But even if we, interesting, he includes himself, understanding his own fallibility, because being an apostle didn't make you sinless, as we'll learn in chapter 2 later. Being an apostle didn't mean that every single word that came out of his mouth was preserved from error. It was just these letters. Paul could make mistakes in other places in his life. He was human. He was fallible. It was the grace of the Spirit that enabled him to be infallible and inerrant when he wrote his letters. But it wasn't 24 hours a day. So he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You know what this means? It means that 2 million years from now, the gospel is going to be exactly the same that it is right now this morning. The gospel is never going to change. The gospel never evolves. If you follow politics, you ever hear people talk about, oh, our Constitution. Our Constitution is a living and breathing document. You ever hear that phrase? That is, as we say in Latin in New Jersey, baloney. That's not true. It doesn't live, it doesn't breathe, it doesn't evolve. The applications change. The words themselves are fixed in stone. They are what they are. That's the way it is similarly, and even in a greater way, with the gospel. We are not in a situation where as time goes by, truth evolves, where one truth is here and then the anti-truth meets it and they get married and they have a kid and that's called the synthesis. And we move on and keep evolving in truth. Truth never evolves. Truth is always what it is. Especially gospel truth. We may understand it better. We may clarify it better. We may preach it better. But it doesn't change. That's what he's saying, that he says, even if I, 2 years from now, came back to you and preached something deviant from what I had originally taught you, kick me out, he says. If an angel appeared with glorious light and started preaching something different than what we apostles have preached to you, kick him out. I don't know how you kick out an angel, but tell him he's not invited to the fellowship lunch, I guess, later. It is an unchanging message, and the last one that lifts it way up is messing around with it will get you cursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathema. Anathema is a Greek word that means devoted to destruction. It's used quite a bit in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. For example, an animal in Leviticus that was devoted to God and meant to be turned over for slaughter and sacrifice was called an anathema animal. It is anathema. You don't touch it. It's on its way to the slaughter. It's on its way to the altar, the tabernacle altar. The city of Jericho, God declared it anathema in the Greek Old Testament. It was devoted and dedicated to destruction. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, let everyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ be cursed, anathema. Just in case you wondered if the New Testament ever does this too. And here we see an example of it. A person that knowingly willfully changes the gospel by adding elements to it or leaving things out has the curse of God on him or on her. Unless they repented before they went into eternity, Joseph Smith had the curse of God on him. Ellen G. White of the Adventists had a curse on her. You can think of people today without too much difficulty. I'm just naming historical names because I don't want to preoccupy us with modern names. We get all preoccupied with that. But you can probably think of preachers today. There's a certain positivity thinking preacher who passed away a few years ago that said that people aren't sinners and that there's no hell. They are under the curse of God. And we hope that if they're still alive, we hope they repent and come to clarity and realize what the gospel is. But this is why the gospel becomes important. Will God curse you depending on your view of the millennium? Certainly not. I think there is a correct view of the millennium, but you're not going to get cursed for it. Would God curse somebody because for whatever reason they held a wrong view of whether certain spiritual gifts are for today? I'm not even going to say what that is. I'm just going to say, what if it's that they are, let's say, speaking in tongues. One person thinks speaking in tongues is for today. Let's say another Christian says, no, it's not. Just to pull an example. Is God going to curse that person? Certainly not. One way that they might both be mistaken somehow. But it's not up there. Right? What if someone denied the deity of Jesus Christ? Or how about this? Suppose they denied the humanity of Christ. Suppose they deny the Trinity. Suppose they deny that people are even sinners. Suppose they deny the sacrificial nature of his death or the bodily nature of his resurrection. And suppose they say that you have to keep the commandments of God to keep yourself saved. You put yourself under a curse because you've changed the gospel at a fundamental level. You may not have intended to. It may not even be the plan. I'm not saying everybody's a mustache-twirling villain. People make terrible, terrible mistakes without knowing. And God knows those things. God was patient with Paul, for example. But to knowingly do it is to bring a curse down on ourselves. And how far up then does that elevate the gospel in terms of importance? Because if it's that important to God, because it's the salvation of the world, it should be that important to us. It is important to get the gospel right. It is important not to add things to the gospel, not to pour additives into it. It is important we can all have, even within the Free Church, one of the key principles of our Free Church Association is that we major on the majors and we minor on the minors. And then we argue about what's minor. No, not the third part, although that's true. But I believe very strongly in that. For example, you want to keep the Passover. Maybe you're a Jewish Christian. And you'd like to still keep the Passover. Maybe you want to keep the Sabbath. Romans 14 says, God bless you. Go for it. Just don't tell anybody else they have to. Because then you crossed a line. Fine. One of our free churches wants to allow speaking in tongues. One another feels like that's a gift. Well, that was only for the first generation and doesn't believe it's for today. Fine. We're all allowed to be part of the same association together. One church wants to immerse. One church pours. One church sprinkles. I know of the three which one I think is best, but I don't break fellowship with my Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Methodist Christian friends over the mode of baptism. I don't. Because you're not saved by baptism. But if somebody comes along and tries to plug something into the very nature of Christianity where it doesn't belong, we draw the line, shouldn't we? This is what, when we press on our heart and we say, what you got here worth living for? What you got out here worth defending? This is our answer. The love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the triune God that we defend and love and follow, and salvation by grace alone, not just grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We do stand for something, and we don't bend. And the other person has to change or move. Amen? This is who we are. And we share this with all other like-minded believers of all other denominations, Presbyterian, Methodist, any group. We all stand together that this is the gospel. And we stand by it. And we won't allow it to be corrupted or messed up. And we'll start here. Next week we have the baptisms of three people who have understood the gospel and received it by faith. And they'll share their testimony, maybe at the baptism itself, or maybe possibly in video form. But this is the faith of the fathers. And that's why Paul deals with it so sternly at the very start of his letter. But we'll move on as we see how he develops this to build the fortress that is the gospel and not allow it to be torn down, because people's lives are depending on it and their eternal home in heaven depends on us having it right. Let's pray. Lord God, we are fallible. We make mistakes. Thank you, God, that you do not. We don't know everything, but you do. We could not have provided a clear Bible, but you have. And we could not have understood it using our natural senses, but you've given us the Spirit of God and you enable us to see what it really says. Lord, for our congregation, for the other gospel preaching congregations throughout the world and in our county, help us to be firm and clear and to know where the line is between grace and works, faith and self-effort, Christ and the law. In Jesus' name, amen.